Before we get into the Bible study today, I have some questions here, not for you, but to answer that you have sent to me. The first one, I think it's kind of interesting, got me doing a little study because at first I wasn't sure about the question. The Bible study question is this. Noah had three sons. Nimrod came from Ham. According to the account, Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. From the Bible, it seems that Nimrod convinced a few to follow him and to build the tower. It also seems that some did not follow Nimrod and did not build cities, but were scattered. Does this imply that only those at the Tower of Babel had their speech confused? Does this also mean that those who were outside the Tower of Babel did not have their language confused? If some did not have their language confused, does this imply that this original language still exists today? And if this language still exists today, do we know what it is? Well, no, we don't. because languages continually change, evolve. The original language there, the ones that did have their language confused and into new languages, what happens? You begin to... As people move back and forth, they bring words, phrases, and so forth of their language into the language of where they've moved to, where they've migrated, immigrated to, whatever. And over centuries of time, you have new languages actually almost develop. If you went back to the time that William the Conqueror in 1066 invaded England from Normandy, you wouldn't understand him. Because it was more German that he was speaking, coming from that area into England. Also, you have to consider that in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., the Anglos and Saxons, who were part of the Scythian race, came from the areas of northern Europe and Denmark and invaded England, eastern England. Well, they were bringing in their language, weren't they? The different Celtic tribes... sometimes spoke different languages and dialects, depending on where they were and so forth. Anyhow, the point is, languages change. Some people think that, Hebrew is a pure language or something. No, it isn't. It's a language that has evolved. Because a lot of, when I spoke here on, sacred names thing here, a month ago, that friend El is the name for God. Well, where does El come from? Came from the Canaanite language. It did not originate in Hebrew. Hebrew was when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't speak Hebrew. He was speaking whatever they spoke in Ur of the Chaldees. And when he came there, he learned and was picking up what the Canaanites were speaking. When he went to Egypt, he picked up Egyptian. You find in the Bible, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, Moses is an Egyptian name. There's several others I'd have to go look at it. But anyhow, to add a little bit to what this question is, let's go here to Genesis chapter 10. There is something very interesting, I think, to note about this. I had not quite seen this before myself, to be very honest. And a lot of times when you give me questions and I start looking at them a little bit more, I begin to... I find it to be very interesting things that that can be learned from it. In Genesis chapter 10, and look at verse, first of all, in Genesis 10, you have the three sons of Noah and their descendants. And now if you go down to verse 21, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, and so on. Then if you drop down and going through Shem's genealogy to verse 25, and to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, which means division, for in his days the earth was divided. Peleg was the firstborn of Eber. That's where the word Hebrew apparently came from, was from Eber. H in Hebrew is silent. And his brother's name was Joktan. Okay, so then we have on down here to verse 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, interesting, and in their lands according to their nations. Then in chapter 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, the first six, seven verses, and all of that takes place. And what's interesting about this is that after God confuses their languages there in about verse 9, look what we have in verse 10 of chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and so on. We had Arphaxad. Well, that was repeated in chapter 10, verse 21, wasn't it? We just read that over there. But if you drop down to verse 16 through 18, Eber lived 34 years and he begot Peleg. Okay, that was mentioned back in 10, verse 25. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and he begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and he begot Reu. And after he begot Reu and so on, it continues on. Now, the question is, what happened to Joktan? Peleg had a brother, didn't he, in the previous chapter? And yet, it says back there in chapter 25, excuse me, verse 25 again, let me go back to it here, I'll turn the page. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And then when the genealogy is repeated, after the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the language to the people, you start over with Shem's genealogy a second time, and Joktan is left out. So I wanted to share with you an interesting, the Expositor's Bible Commentary made a good point on this, I thought. The dividing line falls between the two sons of Eber, that is, Peleg and Joktan. One line leads to the building of Babylon, and the other to the family of Abraham. The author supplies a hint to this division of the line of Shem with the comment that in Peleg's day, quote, the earth was divided, chapter 10, 25. As throughout the biblical text, the earth is a reference to the inhabitants of the land, not to the physical land. Thus, not only is the land divided in the confusion of languages in chapter 11, verse 1 and on, but more fundamentally, two great lines of humanity diverge from the midst of the sons of Shem. Those who seek to make a name for themselves in the building of the city of Babylon, chapter 11, verse 4, and those whom God will make a name in the call of Abraham, chapter 12, verse 2. That was very interesting. I had not noticed before that Joktan was left out, and that I always wondered about that division, but I never really researched it to find out that in those days the earth was divided. Well, it meant that the inhabitants of the earth were divided, and the line of Joktan from Eber was one that was involved apparently in going through the building of the tower. The other line of Eber's son, his firstborn son, Peleg, was the one that came through to the line of Abraham and the promises that would be given to him later. Moses wrote it. It's interesting that obviously it's a later writer, isn't it, who's writing that and recognizes and puts that differentiation there. And, of course, Moses was the one who wrote that and pointed that out. All right, got some other questions here, and then we'll get into the topic today. How many church eras, let me see, start back here. Please define what is a church era. Well, the word era is used maybe loosely. We don't, it's an age, and what is an era? It's a period of time. It's not actually defined as from point A to point B. You can't put a number of years on it. How many church eras do we have, if there are any? And, of course, seven is what the Bible shows, and I'm going to come back. I want to read the whole thing first. Now, some brethren believe that there are seven. Others believe that the Apostle John just wrote to the seven churches in Asia at that time. What Jesus revealed to him and about those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I don't need to turn there. I think I can just answer a little bit of this just by some reasoning. Was it last week or week before? I think I came into this question. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, isn't it? From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 22, verse 20. It's all prophecy. Why would there just be an inset of two chapters that are purely historical and of the past and of no relevance to us today? That really doesn't make any sense. Prophecy throughout the Bible is dual. In fact, I can't really think of prophecy. Maybe you can. I can't say that there isn't any, but most all prophecy that comes to my mind is dual. And there is a first and there is a second. And certainly here is Jesus and using these seven churches, because when you read the description of those seven churches, I think it's clear anyhow that he's talking about things that happened long after their existence, but using them as a type. Because in Thyatira, he talks about that woman Jezebel that has caused you to what? To commit spiritual fornication and so forth. Well, he's talking about a church and a religion that you have followed after and gone into. And if you look at Christianity in the Middle Ages, certainly you see that. When you look at the Philadelphia church, there's a statement made in there in verse 10, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will spare you from the hour of great tribulation that will try the whole world. Now, I don't know how you can get that and read that into a personal historical note to the church of Philadelphia 2,000 years ago. Now, there are certain things about those churches. As I said, prophecy is dual. For example, Pergamos. Without turning to it, but in chapter 2, Pergamos, there are quite a number of things that Christ has against that church or those people of that time. Why? Well, because they are entertaining the Nicolaitanes, which, by the way, was a Gnostic sect and group, their beliefs and followings. And you can read that for yourself, those things. Yes, there were things that the church, by the time that this was given to John, around 96 A.D. on the island of Patmos. And, of course, this was that would be 26 years after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. The churches were scattered. And you had what was left of the smaller churches were being influenced into things that, particularly Gnosticism at that time, into the philosophies of Gnosticism, that the law of God was evil, that it was bad, and that you shouldn't have to keep it, and so on. Sometime maybe I can do something on Gnosticism. I'm not prepared to do it today, though. So some of the things said to those churches at that time were relevant to them. But like in all prophecy, the first fulfillment or the first is a small fulfillment compared to that which is to come later in the age. For example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter in his sermon cites from the book of Joel, chapter 2, is it, from Joel, where he talks about and the your sons and daughters will be speaking different languages or whatever. If you read the prophecy in Joel that he's referring to, only half of it was fulfilled that day. The other half of it will not be fulfilled until just before the coming of Christ. So to answer this question, I do believe there are eras, and I also believe that this is prophecy. This is not how Jesus Christ, if the seven churches needed to be corrected. How about the church at Corinth? Did he have to give Paul a vision to send a corrective letter to the church of Corinth or Galatia? No, not at all. Was John completely oblivious? You think this was just the only problem with just those seven churches? I imagine if you look at their location on that Roman mail route, there were others too. That in that general area that had begun in the earlier part of the first century that probably were having schisms and so forth and dividing. But this was certainly used as a type, and you can see down through the ages that many of the things that are spoken about those seven individual churches, it's hard to say that all that was spoken about those seven individual churches could be said of them in their age or their time. So, again, I have no reason to believe that it's historical because prophecy is dual. There is some things that possibly apply to them historically, but the bigger part of the message to them is prophetic, as is the entire book of Revelation. Let's see. Let me. Can we call any minister an apostle? Well, you can, but you'll be wrong. The answer is no, of course. So what is the definition of an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, some have used the scripture in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Let's turn over to it, and just to one point here, and then I want to get into the subject that I want to cover here today. 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 1, I remember one person a number of years ago, basically the question was to try to say that Herbert Armstrong was not an apostle. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? And so what this individual, as well as some other evangelical people have said, is the definition of an apostle is that he has to have seen Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't quite hold water. Paul wasn't saying that that's what qualifies me to say I'm an apostle. He's pointing out to these people that he did see Jesus Christ because that gave him greater credit in their eyes, and so that he could address the sins in that church and correct them. And so we need to put that in its context. Now, if looking at the subject of who and what is an apostle, Jesus Christ is an apostle. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Let's just look at a few of these scriptures real quickly, and then I'll move along. And then I'll come back and answer this question about Herbert Armstrong. Hebrews 3, 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is also, and who's writing this? That's Paul writing it. And calling him indeed an apostle, as he truly was. Now, the word is an untranslated Greek word. Apostolos is what it comes from, and it means a messenger, one who gives a message. It can be either a human being, it can be an angel. Because we're going back to the seven churches and to the angel of the seven churches. Now, if you look up the word there, it's not angelos. It is apostolos, a messenger. To the messenger of the seven churches, each one of them, it says at the beginning. So it can be either an angel or it can be a human being. And Christ was an apostle too. We find, and I'll just refer you to the scripture, in Acts 14, verse 14, Barnabas is called an apostle. Galatians 1, verse 19, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, is called an apostle. Let's go to Romans 16 and verse 7. Romans 16 and in verse 7. And here's a couple names that come up at the end of this letter. Romans 16 and verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Who also were in Christ before me. They were converted and called before me. Did they see Christ? Did Barnabas see Christ? We have no record that they did. I bring that up because of that argument used that they have to have seen Christ. That is not a consistent, is not consistent with what you find in the New Testament. Let's take a look here at ministers who were not, because the question, first part of the question, can we call any minister an apostle? And the answer is no. Without turning to it, I'll just mention a couple who were prominent ministers in the New Testament church, and they were not apostles. Philip was an evangelist, Acts 21 and in verse 8, was an evangelist. And he lived in Caesarea, as you'll find there, in Acts 21, verse 8. When Paul came back to go up to Jerusalem, he stopped there to spend time with Philip. Philip was one of the original, one of the original deacons in Acts 6. And later was ordained as a minister and became an evangelist, a good news bringer who evangelized. We saw some of the work he was doing apparently before he was actually had hands laid on him there when he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. What chapter is that? Chapter 9, I believe, of Acts. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, Apollos, the pastor of the church, was not an apostle. Apollos. Timothy was not an apostle. He was an evangelist. Timothy the evangelist. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He is look at the ministers that accompanied Paul on his journeys. Luke, Timothy, Titus, none of them were apostles. They were very prominent ministers. In fact, he put a great deal of trust in them to be able to handle things, especially when he was in prison in Rome. And he could rely on these men who were faithful ministers, but they were not apostles. Now that comes back to the question, well, what makes up an apostle? Because when you look it up in a commentary, they will truthfully admit it's difficult to put an exact definition on. The best that I can tell and see is it has to do with what their work is. When Barnabas and Paul were ordained in Acts 13, verse 1 and 2 in there, hands were laid on them. They were ordained as elders. Later, Peter would say in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 1, we are all elders, which is true. But not everyone is an apostle. I'm a pastor. Not every elder is a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. And it's interesting. We've had people over the last 15 years or so claim themselves to be an apostle or the apostle or to be a prophet, or as one man and his wife claimed to be the two witnesses. And all of this nonsense of self-exaltation and that type of thing of wanting to, put all the emphasis on them. No, it is by the work, is the best I can tell you here. It is not because somebody has seen Jesus Christ, because several of them here in Romans 16:7, as well as Barnabas in Acts 14:14, they had not seen Christ. There's certainly nothing mentioned about that either. You have to understand when Paul made that statement in 1 Corinthians 9:1, why is he saying that? To what audience and for what reason? All right, that's about the best I can do on that. As far as I personally do believe Herbert Armstrong was an apostle. Why? As the Adventist Church told us back in 1995, there has nobody in the 20th century been able to teach the truths and the particularly the Sabbath to the world, to the nation and the world, as Herbert Armstrong did. And that was from them. Now, I've always looked back over what was the work that the man did. And that's why I do believe there's nothing as a matter of, is it sacred? You know, nobody seems, you know, we have people claiming to be right reverent, his holiness, all these blasphemous terms which belong to God and God only. And nobody even questions that. But if somebody says he's doing the work of an apostle, who does he think he is? Look up the word. It means a messenger. The one who takes the message. And he especially believed that when he was, the doors opened up to take the messages to the leaders of the world. And there is nobody who has done that in that way. Now, there have been others like Billy Graham. What message did they take? Was it the message of the truth of God? Of the kingdom of God? No. No. When you look at what has been restored in the 20th century to the church of God when it comes to the truth, I don't know what else you would conclude. all of the individual truths that really anyone who clinged to the church or to any kind of conservatism of Christianity, there, if you go back to the 19th century, how much did they know and understand? There were tiny little groups that came from originally from England into New England and then spread across the northern Midwest. And they had little bits of the truth, but much of it they never did have until you come into the time of the 20th century. And as Herbert Armstrong used to say, he and his wife, it was truth by truth, it was subject by subject, and one by one of learning of what the Bible actually taught. So you look at the fruits, and that's what Jesus said, that's what determines it, and I believe that's what determines it. It's not somebody coming out and proclaiming, I am now the prophet, I am now the apostle. Let's see the evidence of it. Paul never proclaimed that until the evidence of his ministry was there. And so that's where that was. Anyhow, I've got to move along here to try to cover the subject here that I want to cover today. Those of you who need a title, the title is The Biblical Evidence of the Resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 17, Paul said, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." This statement is telling us that without the resurrection, there can be no Christianity. Do we ever stop to think about that? The resurrection is the basis of a Christian believer's hope. It is the central theme of Jesus' message of the kingdom of God. It is the proof of Christ's victory over sin and death. It has been correctly called the miracle of all miracles. God became a man, he was put to death by man, and he was resurrected from the dead. Throughout the ages, there have been many who do not believe it happened, including the Jews. We believe it did happen, but what is the evidence? Well, today I'd like to look at the biblical evidence of the resurrection. Now, there are three major questions we're going to look at and address here today. Number one, did he really die or did he fake his death? Number two, what is the evidence that his body was buried in a tomb and that it was empty 3 days later? Number three, what is the biblical evidence of his appearing following the resurrection? Those are very important questions to be able to give an answer. We have, and you have on your lap there, in a remarkable book, books put together as one volume we call the Bible, written by multiple authors at different periods of time. Remarkable when you begin to study them and look at them very carefully. Well, we're going to look at some of the things concerning the subject, which as Passover approaches should be very, very important to us. The evidence of the resurrection. After all, that's what it's all about. Isn't that what Paul preached? Isn't that what the apostles preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles after they were kicked out of the synagogues and went to the Gentiles? And what were they preaching? They were preaching that it really happened and that the resurrection was real. Let's start with question one. Did he really die or could he have faked his death? You know, if you've been aware of books by agnostic, atheist, whatever, they tried to say that he swooned, and I guess the term they used, and faked his death. And it really didn't happen, as the four gospel accounts and other, by the way, accounts say. Well, to answer this question, I will rely on an interview done by Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ. He interviews Alexander Metherall, who is a medical doctor and also has a Ph.D., because I wanted to, on this question, this first question of the three, the best way is when you look at what you have for the evidence that is presented by the gospel writers. Now, see, the people that don't want to believe it, they just have to, well, they made up the story. They're lying. They made it up. Why? Because I don't want to believe it. No, that's not how you look at anything historically that's been written. Let's see, if you want to look at historical history, I mean secular history, Alexander the Great. Nothing was written about him. There's two accounts of Alexander the Great, written 400 years after his death. And this, what you have on your lap, was written right in the first century, and as I'll show you later as we go along, the very story of what happened is written within a couple years after the resurrection, before any legend supposedly could come into it. Whereas when you look at other historical people in the secular world, they are written about. We have scant information on them, which everybody accepts without question, but hundreds of years after they had been dead. Well, that's we've got something that's an incredible thing that people can deny it, but it's foolish to do it once you really look at the evidence. All right, let me read, first of all, a little bit. Who is this Dr. Metherall? Is he just, he's not just any doctor, by the way. Let me just read a little introduction to him, and then I'm going to read as he goes through, step by step, everything Jesus went through. And you'll see, he did not fake his death. No human being can survive what he went through. First on the introduction, as you would expect from someone with a medical degree, University of Miami in Florida, so you know that this guy must be pretty good. He's a hurricane, right? And a doctorate in engineering from the University of Bristol in England, Metherall speaks with scientific precision. He is board certified in diagnosis by the American Board of Radiology and has been a consultant to the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute of the National Institutes of Health at Bethesda, Maryland. A former research scientist who has taught at the University of California, Metherall is editor of 5 scientific books and has written for publications ranging from Aerospace Medicine to Scientific American. His ingenious analysis of muscular contraction has been published in the Physiologist and Biophysics Journal. So he's a person who has quite a number of letters after his name, has accomplished a great deal. All right, now let's begin to see what he has to say, a little bit about the torture and all that he went through. First of all, talking here about the torture on the cross. Let me just break in here. This is known, his physical condition is known, before we get to that, he begins to talk here about when Jesus was in the garden and he began to pray and there was blood. Remember the scripture that talks about that? Now, some people probably would think, well, that isn't real. But in Luke 22 and in verse 44, he was praying so intently before he was arrested that he had blood in his sweat. Luke 22, verse 44. All right, we'll start right there because that leads up to everything else. This is known. This is a known medical condition called hematidrosis. I'm sure I didn't pronounce it right. Hematidrosis. It's not very common, but it is associated with a high degree of psychological stress. What happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. As a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands, and the sweat comes out tinged with blood. We're not talking about a lot of blood. It's just a very, very small amount. This, of course, is what he experienced. What this did was set up the skin to be extremely fragile so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldier the next day, his skin would be very, very sensitive and break. Very interesting. I didn't realize that before. Because of the intensity of that prayer that he, when the disciples were asleep that night following the Passover service out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's move on to the flogging. Roman floggings were known, Metherall speaking here, Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. It was just terrible. Going on, he said, one physician who has studied Roman beatings said, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius, he's touted as the father of church history, described a flogging by saying, quote, the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinew, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. We know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain. He would go into hypovolemic shock, if I said that right. Metherall had thrown in a medical term I did not know, and the author writes here, what does hypovolemic shock mean? Hypo means low, vol means volume, and emic means blood. So hypovolemic shock means the person is suffering the effects of losing a large amount of blood. This does four things. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. Do you see evidence of this in the gospel accounts? Strobel asks. And Metherall answers, yes, most definitely, he replied. Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to the execution site at Calvary, carrying the horizontal beam of the cross. And finally, Jesus collapsed, and the Roman soldier ordered Simon to carry the cross for him. Later, we read that Jesus said, I thirst, at which point a sip of vinegar was offered to him. Because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition, even before the nails were driven through his hands and feet. That was very, very interesting. Before I go on, he mentioned about Simon of Cyrene. Just as a little sidelight, let's notice over here in a couple things. In John 19, verse 17, I'll just give you the scripture. I won't turn to it. But in John 19, 17, it says that Jesus carried the cross. He didn't carry the cross because it hadn't been put together yet. He carried the beam, the cross beam, which, as he mentions here, is called the patibulum. The patibulum is what the cross beam was called. They would put that together when they nailed his hands and his feet. It was quite heavy just by itself. But in Mark's account here about Simon of Cyrene, in Mark 15:21, this Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. But Mark adds something. Mark assisted later on in his ministry, Peter, and got a lot of information on things. Mark and Luke were not firsthand witnesses like Matthew and John were. Being there at the time, being the apostles. But in Mark 15, he brings out something because the church is a family, right? And you see this in how he's explaining. Verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross because he had collapsed at this point. He couldn't go any further carrying it. Now, why would he mention Simon of Cyrene's sons, Alexander and Rufus? You're telling this story. Now, the other two, Matthew and Luke, don't say that, but Mark does. Well, I won't turn to it, but you can look it up later. Romans 16 and verse 13, guess what? Sons are members of the church. That's why he mentioned them. And so this Simon of Cyrene, whether he became a church member, I don't know, but his two sons are mentioned by Mark because apparently later they are mentioned by Paul at the Church of Rome. At least Rufus certainly was, and it implies also Alexander was because of the fact that Mark mentioned Alexander by name. All right, coming back here, let's go along here and a little bit more. Next, Dr. Metherall describes what happened at the crucifixion site itself. I think this is quite interesting. Strobel asked him the question, what happened when he arrived at the site of the crucifixion? He would have been laid down, and his hands would have been nailed in the outstretched position to the horizontal beam. This crossbar was called the patibulum, and at this stage, it was separate from the vertical beam, which was permanently set in the ground. I was having difficulty visualizing this. I needed more details, Strobel says. Nailed with what? The Romans used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long and tapered to a sharp point. They were driven through the wrists, Metherall said, pointing about an inch or so below his left palm in this area, not through here as you see in the pictures. People see in the statue pictures and so forth, the hands, you know, out here and the nails through them. It would have tore, his weight would have tore right through and he would have collapsed off the cross if that were true. It does not say that in the scriptures. And where they do it is where it will hold the individual, and that's before the hand, right here in the wrist. Going on. Now, through the wrists, Metherall replied, this was a solid position that would lock the hand. If the nails had been driven through the palms, his weight would have caused the skin to tear and he would have fallen off the cross. So the nails went through the wrists, although this was considered part of the hand in the language of the day. And it's important to understand that the nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. This is the largest nerve going out to the hand, and it would be crushed by the nail that was being pounded in. He goes on, let me put it this way, he replied. Do you know the kind of pain you feel when you bang your elbow and hit your funny bone? That's actually another nerve called the ulna nerve, U-L-N-A. It's extremely painful when you accidentally hit it. Well, picture taking a pair of pliers and squeezing and crushing that nerve. He said, emphasizing the word squeezing, as he twisted an imaginary pair of pliers. That effect would be similar to what Jesus experienced. The pain was absolutely unbearable, he continued. In fact, it was literally beyond words to describe. They had to invent a new word. Excruciating. Literally, excruciating means out of the cross. So the Romans had to come up with a new word. Think of that. They needed to create a new word because there was nothing in the language that could describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion. At this point, Jesus was hoisted as the cross was attached to the vertical stake. And then nails were driven through Jesus' feet. Again, the nerves in his feet would have been crushed, and there would have been a similar type of pain. Crushed and severed nerves were certainly bad enough, but I needed to know about the effect that hanging from the cross would have done on Jesus, Strobel says, or asks. What stresses would this put on his body? Well, Metherall answered, first of all, his arms would have immediately been stretched probably about 6 inches in length, and both shoulders would have become dislocated. You can determine this with simple mathematical equations. This fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22, which foretold the crucifixion hundreds of years before it took place, and it says, my bones are out of joint. You might recall that in Psalm 22, that all my bones are out of joint. What about the cause of death then? Metherall, he says, had made his point graphically, but about the pain endured as the crucifixion process began. But I needed to get to what finally claims the life of a crucifixion victim, because that's the pivotal issue in determining whether death can be faked or eluded. So I put the cause of death question directly to Dr. Metherall. Answer, once a person is hanging on the vertical, in the vertical position, he replied, crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the feet or the foot, actually locking up against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloody back against the coarse wood of the cross. And this would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't be able to push up and breathe anymore. As the person slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase. This eventually leads to an irregular heartbeat. In fact, with his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death, which is when he was able to say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, and that he died of cardiac arrest. Even more, he died, and this is important too, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of the fluid in the membrane around the heart called a pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion. Now, why is that significant in this case? Because of what happened when the Roman soldier came around and, being fairly certain that Jesus was dead, confirmed it by thrusting a spear into his right side. It was probably his right side, that's not certain, but from the description, it was probably the right side between the ribs. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart. So when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion, came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid, like water, followed by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitness John described in his gospel account. In John chapter 19 is where you will find that. It's, there it mentions that the blood and water, I think, or water and blood came out first. That which was the predominance is what John mentioned first, not necessarily that it was in that order. But it mentions the blood and the water. Well, let's go over there and take a look at that real quickly. It's in John 19, verse 31 through 37. And in verse, well, I'll just, I can, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that day was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs, the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs, that they might be broken and that they might be taken away. Well, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other individual who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, as Dr. Metherall said, actually, it's the reverses the way it came out. The water came out first, then the blood. The reason it's put this way in the Greek by John is because there was more blood than there was water. So that which was of the preponderance is the one that got the first listing. But the first thing that would have come out would have been the water. He was not stabbed in the bladder. Some may have thought about that, but that was not the case. He was actually stabbed right up into the heart. Coming back here now, I have something to say about the breaking of the legs here in just a moment. Let me just turn to that. Now, we just read about them breaking the legs. They did not break the thigh. They broke the lower legs, okay, of the two criminals that were there hung with him, but not Christ. Remember, not one bone would be broken. But all of his bones would be out of joint and his flesh would be flayed. That's what the prophecies in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 said. Now, if they wanted, and the Jews wanted this done, if they wanted to speed up death, and with the death and Passover coming, with the Sabbath and Passover coming, the Jewish leaders certainly wanted to get this over before sundown. The Romans would use the steel shaft of a short Roman spear to shatter the victim's lower leg bones. This would prevent him from pushing up with his legs so that he could breathe, and death by asphyxiation would result in a matter of minutes. Of course, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus' legs were not broken because the soldiers had already determined that he was dead, and they just used the spear to confirm it. This fulfilled another Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, which is that his bones would remain unbroken. Interesting note here. In 1968, archaeologists in Jerusalem found the remains of about three dozen Jews who had died during the uprising against Rome around 70 AD. One victim, whose name was apparently Johanan, from which we get John, had been crucified. It's not the same John. And sure enough, they found a 7-inch nail still driven into his feet with small pieces of olive wood from the cross still attached. This was excellent archaeological confirmation of a key detail in the gospel's description of the crucifixion. In other words, the gospel writers had it exactly right. They were not making it up in any way. So it is quite interesting how much they do know, and also what he would have gone through at any time. Finally, Strobel asks this final question. Is there any possible way, that Jesus could have survived this? Answer, absolutely not. Remember that he was already in hypovolemic shock from the massive blood loss even before the crucifixion started. He couldn't possibly have faked his death, because you can't fake the inability to breathe for long. Besides, the spear thrust into his heart would have settled the issue once and for all. And the Romans weren't about to risk their own death by allowing him to walk away alive. So I said, when someone suggests to you that Jesus merely swooned on the cross, I tell them, he says, Metherall says, I tell them it's impossible. It's a fanciful theory without any possible basis of fact. So I think that answers our first question that we had here. Then I can move on to the second one. But I wanted to share that. I mentioned to you before, I read this and I thought, boy, this is fascinating. Just what he actually went through from a medical doctor's examination of everything that is written. And so, no, there. When we were in college years ago, there came out a book by a Jewish person called The Passover Plot. And I remember Mr. Armstrong really took issue with that and wrote an article in The Plain Truth about it and everything, because of trying to say that Jesus swooned or faked his crucifixion. The man, either knowingly or unknowingly, was quite ignorant of the facts of what happens when the Romans crucify somebody. You realize, if he had gotten down off that cross, how could he have walked with those people on the road to Emmaus, which was several miles from Jerusalem? When you have a spike driven through both of your feet and your hands, how are you going to walk? But there are some people who still want to hold to that. All right, let's move on here to some other things where I will be looking more at scriptures and not so much here at Lee Strobel's book, but I wanted to share that with you a little bit because of the medical information, which I think is very interesting to be aware of. Question number two I wanted to deal with. What is the evidence that his body was buried in a tomb and that it was empty 3 days later? Now, why would I even ask that question? Normally, crucified criminals were left on the cross to be devoured by birds, or they were thrown into a common or mass grave, such as the Valley of Hinnom. So, why is he, how did he wind up in a tomb? Very nice tomb. A tomb for the wealthy. So, what is the evidence that he was placed in a tomb? Well, now, the earliest record is a creed, which is a story, cited by Paul, not the gospel writers, but by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 through 7. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. We've read this probably many times over the years and never thought. What is Paul saying to the church at Corinth? He is telling them something that he received in the past. Even though the letter is being written around 55 to 57 A.D., he has received this in the past. We'll come back to this later, exactly when he received it. In chapter 1 Corinthians 15, where's my note here? There it is, verse 3. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, Corinthians, first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12, and goes on, and then 500. We'll come back to this later. I just wanted to point out that this was something that he was not, this was not an original writing of Paul's at that time. The verses 3 through 8 is not original. It is what he has been saying and preaching for some time because he received it early on from his conversion, as we'll see later. All right. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote later after this story or creed was being disseminated. And they, of course, used some of the facts from this. The reason, and scholars recognize this, that this is the earliest history of the crucifixion, resurrection. The earliest, and it was written in the early 30s, probably the mid-30s. And this was not the first time, obviously, that Paul would have passed this on. But he is passing it on at this time to the Corinthian church because of the subject of the resurrection, which is what this chapter is called, the resurrection chapter. What is a creed? A creed is an authoritative formulated statement of the chief articles of Christian belief. It is an accepted system of religious belief. This is Webster's dictionary definition of it. And so this is called a creed. It is an official story. There is no legend in this. You know, those who try to discredit the New Testament say, well, it was written from legends and oral statements handed down in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries when legend would have creeped in. No, it wasn't. This is probably one of the most authoritative points here is that this creed, you know, when I get to question 3, I'm coming back to it, as to when did Paul receive what he now delivers to the Corinthians? And it's fascinating. You'll see in a minute. He said that Christ died, that he was buried here, and that he rose again the third day. Paul received this creed shortly after he was converted, somewhere around 34 to 36 A.D., and we'll see that here shortly. The four gospel accounts were written later after this creed was passed on by the witnesses. Okay, the witnesses. In that creed there in 1 Corinthians 15, he listed the witnesses. That's very important. There are 500 plus witnesses, of which most are still alive to this day in 55 A.D., he said. Peter was a witness. James, the brother of Christ, is a witness. And later on, I was a witness, he said. That's quite a significant thing to be passing on to the churches. and it goes back to about 35 AD. The significance, of course, here again, is that of this is that there is no legend in any way could possibly have crept in, as the detractors would try to say. Now, there are four specific accounts by four different writers at four different times about Jesus' burial. Certainly Matthew 27. I won't read that. It has the least amount of information, but Mark 15 has some interesting points. Let's go over to Mark 15, take a look at what Mark had to say. You have to realize Mark and Luke were not there, as far as we know, and so they used other sources to write these accounts. They were getting their information from other people, witnesses who were there. And, of course, Mark worked for Peter later, and as a result, Peter certainly would be a first-hand witness to pass on to Mark this information. Mark 15, verse, am I there? Let's see, what chapter? Turn page. 42 and 43 of Mark 15. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member of the Jews, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Joseph, now there are some accounts that claim that Joseph of Arimathea may have been actually a uncle to Jesus. I don't know if that can be verified or not. Nevertheless, Joseph is a member of the Jewish council. Now, whether this is the council separate or whether this is the Sanhedrin itself. But he is a prominent Jewish individual. Now let's go to Luke 23, because there's some more information here in Luke 23 about this. In Luke 23, 50 through 52, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their whose decision? The council's decision, the Sanhedrin's decision to kill Jesus or have him crucified. So Joseph, I don't know how long he stayed on the council after that, but he did not go along with it. Verse 51, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body. All right, so we have here, this man is he's a priest. Joseph of Arimathea is a priest because he's a member of the council. Only priests could be members of the council. Now, one other one, let's find that gives another piece of information, is in John 19. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took the body of Jesus. All right, he is a member of the council. He is keeping it quiet to the Jews on the council. He doesn't agree with or consent with their majority opinion to have Christ arrested to be crucified. Look at verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So here we have more information. It wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea, but he had help from another priest, Nicodemus. And he and Nicodemus put him in Joseph of Arimathea's carved out of rock sepulchre. Okay, we'll read on a little bit about that sepulchre in a minute. So Jesus was innocent. It's interesting. Why? Because we ask the question here. Normally a person who's crucified is thrown over the cliff down in the common burial ground and burned with the rest of the refuge. Not Christ. Jesus was innocent, and his father did not allow him to be thrown into a common criminal's grave. That would not happen. This was not an invented story because there were too many witnesses to the scene. Now, once he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea's that he had, how secure was that tomb? Could it be easily looted? After all, they said he was going to rise in 3 days, right? So they went to, let me read a few things here. Archaeologists have been able to determine what the tombs were like from excavations of the first century sites. The opening had a low entrance. There was a slanted groove with a large disc-shaped stone in it, slanted like this. The stone was rolled down the groove to lodge across the door, the low door. And a smaller stone was used to secure it, put it back, so it kind of rolled back. It was easy to roll the disc down the groove to close the tomb, but it would take several men to roll it uphill to open the tomb. It was secured by a Roman guard. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, the Jews on the first holy day of unleavened bread came to Pilate. In Matthew 27 and verse 62, there's some information that's very important here. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So it's on Thursday of 31 AD, the first day of unleavened bread. And they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, and notice this, sealing the stone and setting the guard. It's the Roman seal over the stone. In other words, if that stone moves, that seal breaks. And that guard is dead if that happens. So you can see that the guard is obviously going to do everything they can, more than one. All right. Was it, this is a question that's come up, when Pilate said you have a guard, was it a Jewish temple guard? Or was it a Roman guard? Which would it have been? There's been controversy about that. Well, most likely it would appear to be a Roman guard because they had come to Pilate to ask for a guard. They could have just got the temple guard from the high priest. Earlier, the night before there, the Jews had gotten a detachment of soldiers to assist Judas in arresting Jesus. You'll find that in John 18, verse 3. So it seems that if they got a detachment to go get him arrested, that they would have a Roman guard, not a Jewish temple guard. The Romans allowed the Jewish temple guards, and they guarded the temple around the clock. And they had weapons to do it. The Roman seal would have to be broken to roll back the stone. This meant that the Jews had to pay the soldiers to lie, and then they lied for the soldiers so that they would not be executed because the body was missing. Notice in Matthew chapter 28, let's read this, Matthew 28, verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." And when they, notice they didn't report to their Roman superiors, they didn't go back to Pilate. They came to the Jews, "Look it, he's not here, and we are in big trouble." "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" Which is ridiculous because it had to move the stone, and the guard would have fallen asleep. If he did, he's dead as well for falling asleep. And if, verse 14, this comes to the governor's ears, to Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. We got your back, right? Is that what the statement, how it's used? And so they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. But it's a ridiculous thing. The Jews were able, apparently, to pass it off. Pilate didn't care that much, obviously, if the body wasn't there. They came and stole the body away. They just simply fell asleep. You know, to remove that stone and sleep through it, because it makes noise when it rolls in a stone trough. So it was quite a lie that was fabricated. Now, what can we learn from what seems to be contradictory accounts? This I do need to go back to just read something. Because sometimes Bible study questions come up about all of these things, and I wanted to share this. It's a little digression in one sense from answering question two. But I think it would be helpful so that when you run across it, it will help you to understand a little bit about how historians look at the Bible. This individual, who I guess is an atheist, was writing and listing all of the discrepancies between the gospel accounts. So let me read it to you, and you might, have wondered about it in the past yourself. He said, in Matthew, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrived toward dawn at the tomb, there is a rock in front of it, there is a violent earthquake, and an angel descends and rolls back the stone. That's Matthew's account. But in Mark, the women arrive at the tomb at sunrise, and the stone had been rolled back already. In Luke, when the women arrived at early dawn, they find that the stone had already been rolled back. In Matthew, an angel is sitting on the rock outside the tomb. In Mark, a youth is inside the tomb. In Luke, two men are inside. In Matthew, the women present at the tomb are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. In Mark, the women present at the tomb are the two Marys and Salome. In Luke, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and the other women are present at the tomb. See all these different stories, right? In Matthew, the two Marys rush from the tomb in great fear and joy, run to tell the disciples, and meet Jesus on the way. In Mark, they run out of the tomb in fear and say nothing to anyone. In Luke, the women report the story to the disciples, who do not believe them, and there is no suggestion that they meet Jesus. So how do you handle that? Okay. This is not the same doctor. This is another scholar here who's answering this, William Lane Craig. Who I've quoted from him in the past. He says, with all due respect, he said, and referred to Michael Martin, who I just read about all of this, Michael Martin is a philosopher, not a historian. And I don't think he understands the historian's craft. For a philosopher, if something is inconsistent, the law of contradiction says, this cannot be true, throw it out. However, the historian looks at these narratives and says, I see some inconsistencies, but I notice something about them. They're all in the secondary details. The careful historian, unlike the philosopher, doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. He says, this suggests that there is a historical core to this story that is reliable and can be depended upon, however conflicting the secondary details might be. So we can have great confidence in the core that's common to the narratives, and that would be agreed upon by the majority of New Testament scholars today, even if there are some differences concerning the names of the women, the exact time of the morning, the number of the angels, and so forth. Those kinds of secondary discrepancies wouldn't bother a historian. And I wanted to read that because it might help you when you come across that. What is the core of the story? Because many times when I get questions, it has to do with the secondary details that don't seem to be consistent with so-and-so's account. remember, secondary details may be different, because who do you have? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were there. Mark and Luke were not. So they're interviewing somebody, they are using other sources to write their accounts, aren't they? That's how they best saw it, because they didn't write until probably, Matthew probably wrote in the 30s, Mark in the 40s, Luke in the 50s. But they have the core of the story. And the original core of the story, the first one ever written, is that which Paul had received and delivered to the Corinthians. But he did not receive it in the 50s, he received it in the 30s. And we'll come to that here in just a little bit. Now, just to show you one other interesting thing about secondary accounts. We have two narratives, he goes on to say, of Hannibal crossing the Alps to attack Rome. And they're incompatible and irreconcilable. Yet no classical historian doubts the fact that Hannibal did mount such a campaign. That's a non-biblical illustration of discrepancies in secondary details failing to undermine the historical core of a historical story. He did cross the Alps with elephants and attacked Rome. Even though the two stories and all the other minor details are inconsistent. Let me finish, because I know you're probably getting hungry, right? And you got some great food. I know you always do. Let me move along here. Just pick up where I left off. All right. One other thing I should just mention, and I'll just, before going on, the empty tomb was preached from the beginning of the church. That was the key thing, was the preaching of the empty tomb. You find, first of all, in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, what does he say? Peter refers to David to show that Christ was raised from the dead. His sepulcher is here unto this day. And I use that in a funeral address. Many times I'll refer to David has not risen into the heavens, as it says there. Why did he say that? What was the purpose of that? The reason was to show that, look, David is not risen into the heavens. He is here, and we know where his grave is to this day. But that's not so of Jesus of Nazareth. He has risen and he's at the right-hand side of God the Father. You can read that. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 36. From the very beginning. And what else did he say there? In Acts 2, verse 31 and 32, Peter said, "Everyone in Jerusalem, Jews and Christians, were witnesses to this event, and it happened less, 50 days before." You are all witnesses, is what he's saying. This is not something I'm making up. There is no disputing of it. Let me just make another point. I mentioned about Luke when he wrote. When did he write the book of Acts? Can we tell? How does the book of Acts end? With Paul in Rome, in chapter 28, waiting for trial. He didn't finish the book, did he? He doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. So that tells us that he had to have written it before 62 AD. Not later. Because he didn't end the book. He didn't tell us what happened. He gives us all this detail of Paul, his life, from chapter 20 all the way up through his arrest, being shipwrecked, everything at sea, goes through all those details, tells us how many people are on board the ship. But he doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. He wrote it before it was finished. That tells us when the book was written. It couldn't have been written in the second century. It had been written before Paul went to trial and later was martyred. Quickly, the third question. What is the biblical evidence of his appearing following the resurrection? All right, we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a couple things I want to explain to you here. 1 Corinthians 15, and I will finish fast, that I didn't cover earlier on this particular point here. Verse 3, of course, once again, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received. Somebody gave it to me, is what he is saying. I didn't get it myself. Then verse 4 through 8. Well, before I go to verse 4, hold your place here and go to Galatians chapter 1. Where did he get this? Galatians 1. Probably read over this many times. I have. Didn't see it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Back to verse 18. Went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. The word there, to see, is not a word in the Greek language that means I just went up to see him for 3 weeks to get acquainted and have a good chat. The word is historial, from which we get the word history. He went up to examine, to investigate, to seek information about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all of these things. That is how and that is when he learned of that which he received and later would give to the churches. So it was at that point. And interesting, if you look at this again in Galatians, who did he see in Jerusalem? Peter and James. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, as he would say here. Just a minute, I got to turn this over, catch up to where I am. So verse 4, he rose from the dead. That's one of the core facts that is given. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas. That's the Aramaic for Peter. Then by the 12. Excuse me. The 12 apostles, of course, Matthias, can't think of his name, who took Judas's place. Moving on anyhow. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, this is what Paul received up through verse 7. And of course he adds verse 8 because he saw Christ later when he appeared to him. A couple other little points here I'd like to make about this. you know, it's interesting that Paul was not in Jerusalem when the crucifixion and resurrection took place. Ever think about that? Because we find in Acts chapter 7, Paul was present and consenting to Stephen's death, holding the clothes of those who were throwing the stones. But he was not present and consenting to Christ's crucifixion. Never, ever does he mention that. But he does repeat in Acts 22 Festus, I think it was, that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. But it says nothing about, apparently he wasn't in town. How? Because after all, it was, who was it that had him arrested? Who was it that came before? It was the Pharisees. What was Paul? He was a Pharisee. But there's no mention in his life about him being there at the time of the arrest or crucifixion of Christ or seeing any of that or being a witness to any of that. He had to come back to Jerusalem. Peter and James had to fill him in. That's exactly what it was he was persecuting previously. Just to move along quickly and finish this up. You don't need to, let me go over this. Let's now consider all the recorded appearances after the resurrection. And we'll finish on this. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20. He appeared to the other women, Matthew 28. He appeared to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. He appeared to 11 disciples and others at one time, Luke 24 again, 33 through 49. He appeared to 10 apostles and others with Thomas absent, John 20. He appeared to 7 apostles in John 21. He appeared to the disciples, Matthew 28. He was with the disciples at the Mount of Olives before his ascension, Luke 24, Acts 1. This is not just one or two individuals. we're looking here at numerous appearances after his resurrection. The book of Acts is filled with references to Jesus' appearance, written by, of course, Luke. Acts 2, verse 32. I'll just mention here what's in the verse. There's more about his resurrection. Peter says, of which we are witnesses. Acts 3, verse 15. Again, Peter says, of which we are witnesses in the verse. And before Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 41. But to witnesses chosen before by God, that this would to be seen, to verify this. Acts 13, 31, Paul says, who are his witnesses to the people? And he's talking about the resurrection. Acts 26, when he's on trial. Since this thing was not done in a corner, it is seen by everybody, Paul said. And he won, of course, I think it was Festus there. I get the two mixed up, Festus and Felix, but I think it was, no, it was Felix, I believe. And he went on to say, you almost persuade me to become a Christian after Paul made that statement. He says, look, I know you know the prophets, Felix, and you believe them. This has not been done in a corner. Well, God provided multiple witnesses. The resurrection cannot be dismissed because there were only a couple witnesses at best who gave questionable accounts. There were many witnesses. Well, the Bible says to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. Our Father has left all generations since the coming of Christ with an unusual amount of firsthand evidence for the resurrection. As we approach the Passover, hopefully this evidence will give us a much greater appreciation of the importance of this resurrection.